The chapter is 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. A very solemn chapter, as you will see in many ways. It's the story of Naboth's vineyard. We've come to this in our studies of the life of Elijah. Naboth and his vineyard. It's too long a chapter to read it all, so I'm going to seek to tell you the story briefly and then learn some lessons from it. The story is this. King Ahab, who was king of the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital of Samaria, he had a queen, Jezebel, who was a foreigner and notoriously evil, and they had several homes. One was a great palace in Samaria. Another was a summer palace in Jezreel, and no doubt other places as well. And of course, like many people who have property, he was always seeking to improve it and to extend it. And perhaps he had time on his hands and he was planning how he might extend his summer palace in Jezreel. And he noticed that next adjacent to it was a rather beautiful vineyard. And he thought if he could acquire that, he would turn it into a vegetable garden. So he discovered it was owned by a man called Naboth. So he sent for Naboth and said, I'd like to buy your vineyard because we have plans here to extend our summer palace and we need your vineyard. Now, we'll give you a very good price for it, more than the market value. We've had it valued. We're going to give you more than that. Or if you don't want cash, well, we'll give you another vineyard somewhere else which is bigger and better. So you're going to get a good deal out of this, Naboth. And Naboth said, well, I'm sorry, sir, but I can't sell it. You see, it is mine, and yet it isn't. It's a family heirloom. It's come down to us all generations since my ancestors entered this promised land and God gave it to them, and it's in trust. And I can't sell it to you. I must pass it on to my inheritance. And Ahab couldn't persuade him, and Ahab was very annoyed, and he was also very sulky. And he went into his summer palace and laid on his couch, and he wouldn't eat anything, and he just sulked. And everybody knew they had to tiptoe around because the king was in a mood. And his wife came in, Jezebel, and she said, what's wrong with you? And he no doubt said, nothing, because that's what sulky people usually say when you ask them what's wrong. But eventually she cajoled it out of him, and he told her about the vineyard, and she was absolutely flabbergasted. She said, what is the matter with you? Aren't you a king? You see, she came from Lebanon, as it's now called, where kings, if they wanted something, just took it. Didn't matter if it belonged to somebody else. And she said, what kind of a king are you? I'll get the vineyard for you. So she forged some letters, made them seem as if they were coming from her husband, the king. She borrowed his seal and sealed them with his royal insignia. And the letters said this, dear rulers of the town where Naboth lives, call a solemn fast. Implication, there's something going to happen wrong, but it's because someone's done something wrong. Call a solemn fast and gather the whole town together and put Naboth in a prominent place, but hire two scoundrels to falsely testify against him that they heard him blaspheme against God and against the king. Now that's a capital offense. So you will then find him guilty and you will take him out and execute him. And because they had evil rulers, the people were evil. So they did exactly what the letter said. And poor Naboth, an innocent man, was falsely accused, was taken out of the city, and was stoned to death. So then Jezebel got word that he was dead, and as a matter of fact, as another place in the Bible tells us, all his sons and heirs, they just did the family in while they were at it, so that there was nobody to inherit the vineyard. And so it kind of fell to the royal household when there were no heirs. And she said to Ahab, you can have your vineyard, Naboth is dead. So he rose from his couch and he went down and took possession of his vineyard. But then the word of the Lord, verse 17, came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria, and say to him, And so Elijah turned up with a message of judgment from the Lord. Very severe judgment. And Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." See, the one who brings you the word of God that challenges your sin becomes your enemy. Anyway, when he heard the message of judgment, almost surprisingly, he seems to have taken heed to it, verse 27, and he put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And so God, to some extent, backed off from the judgment a little bit. But as I will show you in a minute, it wasn't a repentance that lasted very long. Now, there's the story, but what are we to learn from it? Oh, many things. God puts these things in his word that we might hear him speak to us. First of all, we must notice the weakness of Ahab. I have five headings for you. And the first is the weakness of Ahab. He was weak about possessions, wasn't he? He was weak about them because he didn't possess his possessions. They possessed him. So he lived for them and not for God. And they never satisfied him, you see. He always wanted more. He had a beautiful palace in Samaria, and it tells us in the Bible he overlaid a great deal of it with ivory. It became very famous. But then when that was done, he turned his attention to his summer palace. What could he do to extend that and to beautify that and so on? And whatever he did, and however many more things he bought or acquired or stole or whatever, they don't seem to have satisfied him. And that's what happens if your possessions possess you. There's nothing wrong in possessing a home, or maybe even two homes, or however many homes you think you need and are dedicated to the Lord. But when they possess you, then it becomes idolatry, doesn't it? And one of the signs of it is that you're never really satisfied. You're always wanting more. You want to extend it. You want to beautify it. You want to add to it. You want to get another one. You want to do this and do that. And another sign when the possessions are possessing you or me is that we become consumed in our time with maintaining our property and enlarging our property and beautifying our property so that really we don't have any time anymore to serve the Lord because we have so many things to look after and so many plans to fulfill that really when somebody calls us and says, could you help in this or could you do this? Sorry, I'm overcommitted as it is. What? Overcommitted with serving the Lord? No, overcommitted with serving myself. Friends, if you're too busy to serve the Lord in something, you're too busy. He was weakness about his possessions. He was weakness about his emotions. He couldn't keep his emotions in check. He became a sulker, a moody person. Oh, God, save us from that and save our families from that. If that's how you try to punish your spouse or your family, please get out of that. Ask God to give you another way of dealing with your disappointments. He was weak with regard to his wife because he allowed his wife to rule over him, to run his life. Verse 25, there never was a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. It may be unpopular teaching today, friends, but the husband should lead in the family. Adam was created first and Eve second. And though they were equal in person and essence and before the Lord and partners in their marriage relationship, Adam was to take the lead and to have authority. He named his wife, which was a sign of that. And when we turn to the New Testament, it hasn't altered. It's exactly the same. Ephesians chapter 5, for example. And by the way, we Christians must not take our teaching from what is fashionable or even what is traditional, but what is biblical. What does the Bible say? Well, Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, you've submitted to Christ. So now you learn to submit to those whom Christ has appointed over you. If you're in business, a worker, then you probably have somebody who is an authority over you there. So for Christ's sake, submit to them. He goes on with that from verse 5 onwards. If you are a child, then you must obey your parents, chapter 6, verse 1. But first, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Well, that's as plain as language could be. And then, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is not a leadership by tyranny or domination, but a leadership of love and self-sacrifice. But leadership it is. And then when we get to Peter's epistle, nearer the end of the New Testament, we find exactly the same in chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, but instead it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah. Now, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect, and so on. You see, and since the fall, when the first woman sought to usurp her husband's authority and she took the lead and led him into sin, there has been a conflict between the sexes over this. It took no responsibility away from Adam any more than this story takes responsibility away from Ahab. He's to be judged. He should not have let this happen. Adam should not have let that happen, our first parents. So we read in the New Testament that sin came into the world through one man, and through one man's act of disobedience. Ahab was a weak, henpecked, manipulated husband, and he should not have been. Second point. We see the wickedness of Jezebel, the weakness of Ahab, the wickedness of Jezebel. Well, of course, this was her character. We've seen it before. She was not only a manipulator, but a forger and a liar and a perjurer and a murderess of an innocent man. And she led her husband into sin. She was a hypocrite, because instead of just going and murdering this man, which is what she really did, she tried to cover it up with some plot or scheme to make it look as if it had all been legal. Isn't it amazing how wrong people who are bent on doing wrong often do that? Here is somebody who is going to cheat and steal from their managers and their employers by putting in false claims for expenses or something, but they don't like you to call it that. They speak of entitlement and so on, when they know perhaps that it's nothing of the kind. Here is a man who's going to leave his wife and desert his wife for another woman and leave his children behind and emotionally split them in two, or a wife who's leaving her husband and family for another man. But she will say, or he will say, something like this: I've come to see that we should never have been married in the first place. Or, I think that the children would be better off. It's better for them. We don't want to raise them in a home where there's quarreling and bickering and arguing and division. It's better for them that we split up. No, it isn't. It's better for them that you stop arguing and bickering and bringing such heartache into the home, and start to love one another and care for one another and be biblical Christians and say you're sorry and forgive one another and pray and bring it to the Lord. But you see, in order to cover the guilt of what they're doing to those little children, they will say it's better for them that we do this. And even I've even had people who have dared to say, I've prayed about it and I believe it's God's will. Oh, my friends, why don't we say what it is if it is, I care for nobody but myself, and I am determined to have my pleasure and my happiness no matter who gets trampled on or destroyed in the process. Now, I know that there are certain circumstances and where these things have to be gone into very carefully, but I'm afraid it is often like that. We see the wickedness of Jezebel. We see the integrity of Naboth. Third point. No compromise, though it cost him his life. You see, it wasn't his to give. God had given it to his family as an heirloom and inheritance. We could spend time now turning up the Deuteronomic law and looking at the Bible, which he based this on, and find that Scripture was on his side. And Ahab knew that. But what did Ahab care for the word of God? How many people are there, I wonder, even in our day and age, who may have even lost their lives because they have stood for God's word? So you say, not in the United States of America. Well, I hope not, but who knows, in a criminal-ridden area or a drug-ridden culture, some Christian may say, no, I will not go into this scheme, I will not do this, and they may even lose their lives. But less than that, how many people have lost their promotion chances because they have stood for the word of God? How many bosses have wanted them to do things that were unethical and dishonest, and they have said, no, I cannot do this, and so they've been given a bad report and they've been put down, black marked, uncooperative. Charges have been trumped up against them because they have stood for the word of God. No compromise, said Naboth, even though it cost him his life. And Scripture and history is an inspiring record of godly men and women who have had to say, no, I cannot do this thing, though it cost me not only my job, but my life. We see the courage of Elijah in this story, don't we? Who is willing to confront Ahab and give this unpopular message faithfully. Don't you think it's good to see Elijah restored to his ministry? Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man? It takes me right back to chapter 17 when he started out. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither rain nor dew these years except at my word. And then chapter 18, when he comes out of divinely appointed exile in Kerith and Zarephath and confronts Ahab again. And here he is again, being what he was called to be in the first place. In other words, it means that chapter 19, that chapter that we spent so much time in on depression, where he had quit his ministry, run away from the place of service, fled from the wrath of Jezebel, that was an aberration. He's back. Restored. And I think that's wonderful. Some people would have said he was finished. Chapter 19, finished, failed. Another reject. No. Do you know a servant of God who quit the field today? Who maybe left the work depressed, discouraged and afraid? Even carried off wounded through some misdemeanor? What do you tell him? Do you tell him that he can never go out and fight again in the king's name? That he's dismissed forever in disgrace? I say to you, no, 1,000 times no. You do not tell him that. David came back and he wrote great psalms again. Peter preached again, though he deserted his post at a crucial time. But he was restored and he preached again and led the church and wrote an epistle. 2. Samson's hair grew again and his strength began to be returned unto him. So that he slew more Philistines in his death than he had ever done in his life. Tell your friend that he shall go again against the enemies of God, sword in hand. Tell your friend that though he be for a time in the hospital, he is not in the mortuary. And he shall be healed. Tell him that Elijah, who ran away and quit his work, was ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and sent back. And here he is, speaking again for his God. And so shall your friend, by God's amazing grace. Though we need prophets of courage like Elijah, in these days when we preachers seem to care more to be popular, more to be liked than to be faithful, we're under great pressure for that. Scripture says that the days will come, and we may be not far short of them now, when crowds will flock to hear preachers who tell them what they want to hear and never anything else. Speaks of itching ears. When they promise peace, peace and prosperity, when there's no peace and no promise of prosperity and ease. And it's all soothing words of comfort, never any of challenge or rebuke or admonition. Pray for me. I don't like to be called an enemy any more than Elijah did. But we've been entrusted with a message. And some aspects of it may sometimes be unpopular and untraditional and unfashionable and searching and challenging. But God forbid that your preacher should ever be anything other than faithful. Finally, we have here the nature of God, don't we? Oh, yes, the whole Bible is a revelation of the nature of God. We have the knowledge of God. Of course, he knew all that was going on. How silly wicked people can be who think that God doesn't know. Of course, he knew it all. He saw it all. But we then have the mystery of God. Where was God when Naboth died? He was there. Well, why didn't he stop it? I don't know. I just do not know. We cannot fathom the mysteries of God's government of the world. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways," saith the Lord. Sometimes he has miraculously delivered brave men and women from sudden death. Have you ever heard of Daniel, of course, who was delivered from the mouth of the lions? Or what about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, delivered from the fiery furnace? Or Peter from Herod's sword? But there were others who were not so delivered. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter about the heroes of faith. And it says, "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith. God had planned something better for us and them in heaven. God is not ashamed to be called their God. That means he's proud of them. God was proud of Naboth. And he took him home to heaven. Listen, he didn't deliver his son, but gave him up for us all. And he died. God always has a plan and a reason, though we may not know why. But we are referred to heaven and to eternity. If we are even to begin to understand what God is doing, we see the mystery of God, we see the judgment of God. The blood of Naboth cries out for justice, and it shall be avenged. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. No, Ahab and Jezebel did not get away with it, though Ahab's judgment was delayed. Some years later, at the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead, a Syrian soldier fired an arrow, as it were, at random, and it found Ahab and killed him, and he bled to death in his chariot, and they washed it in the pool, and the dogs licked his blood. And years later, Jezebel, still alive, when Jehu successfully mounted a bloody coup and rode with his bodyguard into the courtyard of the summer palace at Jezreel, the very same place, and called for her, and she knew he was coming, and she'd painted her face with her best makeup and done her hair, because she'd always had a way with men. And she was going to do something with this man and win him over. And she looked out of the window and smiled, and he called up, "Throw her down." And she crashed down onto the cobblestones below, and the horses and the chariots trampled over her, and she died, and the dogs licked up her blood, just as the prophet said it would be. And Jehu had second thoughts. He said, "You better go and bury her, for she was the daughter of a king." And they came back and said, "Sir, there's nothing left of her, save the skull and the palms of her hands. The dogs have eaten the rest." We may defy God and think that we have gotten away with it, but the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may not be for 20 years, but it will come. You will stand before the judgment seat of God. But we end with the mercy of God. This is a solemn chapter, and yet at the very end, there is a surprise. Ahab tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted, and he went around meekly. So another word came through Elijah the Tishbite. "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will postpone some of the things that I said that I would do." Why is that there? Because let me tell you, Ahab's repentance was not long-lasting. It was only for a moment, alas. Some remorse at the solemnity of the judgment that came through Elijah. It was because God would have us know that if there is any sign from an unregenerate, wicked heart of a turning towards him and a desire for mercy, he'll meet the person more than halfway. Because the Bible says judgment is God's strange work. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. So when Ahab puts on sackcloth and walks about meekly, God says, "Let's give him a chance, look. Let's encourage him on this new path to make his calling and election sure, and his repentance deep and forever. But just as he rejected ultimately the judgment of God and the word of God, he rejected the mercy of God. Is there anyone here like that? You say, I came to Christ years ago. Yes, but are you in Christ now? Yes, but you say, you don't understand me. I repented years ago. But are you repenting now? Luther taught us that the Bible doesn't say repentance is the work of a day and then we forget it and go back to our sins like Ahab did. If repentance is true and deep, it changes our whole life. We don't become perfect. None of us are that. God forbid, the more we know of God and his word, the more we realize we are sinners. But we don't want to be. We hunger and thirst after righteousness and to turn away from sin. And if that is not true of you, how do you know that you're not an Ahab? You went about meekly for a day or two. But that's all it was. Oh, God forbid. Listen. This is a God of love and grace who gave his son to worse than Naboth. And says, though your sins be as scarlet, Ahab, Jezebel, you might be worse than both of them put together, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. His arms are open wide to the truly penitent to say, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Word of prayer and two verses of a hymn. Father, take this word and apply it to all our hearts, and may we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.